Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us and come learn with us. Tonight, we're on that very important topic about the Common Core Standards, which is being used in our schools throughout the country. And it's a topic that, for some, is very hard to understand. So we're going to try to shed some light on parts of it tonight. We've got a great guest, Joan Landis, who is a mental health counselor. She's an expert, and we believe that what she's going to share is going to be very important for really this issue to be pushed back and exposed. But at first, we like to start the conversation off really with prayer, just like the founders did, because we don't have any wisdom of our own, and we certainly need wisdom and from God, from whom all blessings flow. And especially, you know, this time of the year when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we want to honor him and remember indeed the great sacrifice that was paid for us. So I'm going to turn this over to our historian, Mrs. Barbara Moore, and let her share some bits of history before we get started and food for thought. Hi, Ms. Barbara.
Hi, Diana. You know, I did not prepare any, even little bit of history, a tidbit tonight, because I wanted to give all our time to our guest, who's been with us before, and she is just so knowledgeable. And, you know, I'm just looking forward to learning from her, and I know our guests are listeners are also. I have my notebook. I have my pen. I am ready to go. But after we pray, so let's go ahead and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that your word tells us that you have set aside wisdom for us, for your people. Even before we knew that we would need it, Lord, you set it aside for us. As we seek you, as we ask for it, as we walk with you, Father, and do what you command us to do. We thank you, Father, that there is enough wisdom for this very crucial hour. there is enough wisdom, Father, for your people to fight Common Core and all the difficulties with it, Lord. And we thank you for it. We ask it and we receive it from you in Jesus' name. And, Father, we also would ask, as our Alabama State School Board meets tomorrow, we ask, O God, that they would reject all those textbooks that have been proposed that have Islamic indoctrination in them, that they just completely reject them, not postpone, not table, but postpone, but to completely reject those textbooks tomorrow at the meeting. We ask that, Father. And we ask now that you would open us, Lord, our hearts, our minds to you, the truth that you're going to bring us, our dear guest, and prepare us, Lord, to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And I see, Ms. Barbara, we've opened up the chat, and, you know, that's something I forget to do, because mostly what we do is really listen to our guests, but we do have some that might have questions. I know I spoke to one earlier that does, you know, I think she has questions. So before we get started, Ms. Barbara, I think I'd like to address her concern, which she is really, I think, concerned with, you know, that parental right issue, which is really the prime issue with Common Core. And that sometimes I think that issue is glossed over and lost in the crowd, because it's almost like we're putting out fires. There's an assault on, you know, coming from so many directions. But, Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, remind us, you know, really that topmost concern about that local control that will be lost with Common Core, and how we can fight it, if you don't mind.
Well, we absolutely do lose parental authority and control over our children's education with the Common Core system. The standards are copyrighted, and 85% is dictated to the states. And if a parent has a concern about content that's being taught, or even probably methodology of it being taught, you know, your local school boards can not really do anything about it with this system. And even the State Board of Education can't do anything about it. It's a nationally dictated system, and so there's no recourse when there are problems. And so, you know, it just does away with parental control. And then, of course, our local boards are in Alabama are elected and representing the people, the parents, the families, and citizens. And so, you know, they'll still be there, but they'll be in name only. They won't have any real power. And I'm sure there's much, much more that can be discussed about that, but that's just kind of a little bit about it.
And, Ms. Barbara, what we're finding in our own state is really we are fighting it through our legislators. We are educating them, and we're letting them feel the pressure, really, of the parents. That, you know, we want this authority back, because we know it's our State Board of Education that really gave away, you know, our right over the standards of what's going to be taught our children in our state. So we've tried talking to our State Board, and unfortunately the majority of them doesn't see our point. So now we're putting pressure, and so we're so glad for the ability to, you know, still live in the land of the free, where you can invite people like tonight's guest, Joan Landis, to educate the public. Because, Ms. Barbara, I just love God's word. There is so much power in the word of God. And he says, you know, that we really need that knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And the first time I heard Joan Landis, mental health counselor, talk about the Common Core approach, I knew she, you know, we've got to get her heard, because it was like a light bulb moment when I heard her. This woman, it just very factually shared, you know, what is going on. So if you don't mind, let's go ahead, Miss Barbara, and let Joan introduce herself, I guess, and let's get started on this issue. And I'll give the guest a time to ask questions closer to the bottom of the show. But if you don't mind, Joan, would you mind introducing yourself for our new listeners?
Sure, I would be happy to. And Diana, I just really appreciate the opportunity to come on your show and to visit about these very, very important issues. And I appreciate you and Ms. Barbara for making this venue available. It's so important. And these kind of grassroots efforts are how we are going to overturn the Common Core Initiative. And so thank you, first of all. My name is Joan Landis, and I am a clinical mental health counselor licensed in the state of Utah to assess and diagnose and treat people of all ages with mental health disorders, and that includes children, couples, individuals, families, and groups. And right now I deal mostly with individuals and couples. However, I've spent a great deal of my time in residential treatment centers dealing with troubled teen girls, and I've also taught in charter schools, private schools, homeschools, spent time there with students of all ages. And so that's kind of gives you a sense of where I am. I have 7 children of my own. They're all up and out except for a 9-year-old girl at home. And I've done a combination of public, private, charter, and homeschooling with all of those children. And my daughter right now is in a charter school that is Common Core aligned. So I get to see a little bit of this up close. So I'm just really happy to be here. And I also really appreciated Ms. Mary's way that she addressed the question that you brought up about parental control, because that really is one of the seminal issues. The local control and parental control will truly be an artifact of the past if Common Core is adopted for many, many reasons. And the one glimmer of hope that I would like to offer your listeners is that, you know, the grassroots opposition to federal standards has already occurred and already been successful, and that was with the defeat of Bill Clinton's Goals 2000. I don't know if you remember that, but that was even an effort to coerce or manipulate the states into adopting standards with the corresponding assessments. And the format of that was very similar to the Race to the Top grants that Obama used to kind of manipulate the states into rushing into Common Core. And after that became quite publicized, that was defeated, that fell very much out of favor. And in fact, there were some national history standards which were really, really bad. And the U.S. Senate actually rejected them in a 99-1 resolution. And so I want to offer hope to your listeners that with the right kind of interest from parents and other groups, that we can actually defeat this and not feel hopeless, to feel our power, especially if we are aligned in the cause of helping our children and the cause of preserving our constitutional freedoms and our form of government, which emphasizes local control as much as possible. So I really appreciate that, too, that you have already addressed that.
Wow. Thank you, Joan. I almost want to start up with how do we wake up the ones that are asleep, but I think we'll deal with that later on because, you know, we have the problem of waking up, you know, parents that are asleep, teachers that are asleep,
mm-hmm.
and superintendents. We know there's a lot of parents and teachers that are awake and they're hurting, but, you know, there's a lot more asleep. But I guess I should start off, I really wanted tonight to be what kind of in steps to help the mother who's having to deal with this issue. And if we can, Joan, let me start with a question. What are you seeing, really, as why is it developmentally inappropriate for the youngest of children? Let's start off with kindergarten and go from there, if you don't mind.
Well, I'll take one tiny step back from that, and I'll tell you why. As I've been studying the structure of the Common Core Standards and the Common Education Data Standards, which were actually, the data standards are really a major, major concern, and this has been overlooked by a lot of people. And the Common Education Data Standards were actually formulated by the same group of people who did the Common Core Standards. And so you know that this is a very, very important part of their purpose of having Common Core Standards is to accumulate and disaggregate, which means disperse, the data that they can find through these assessments. And frankly, just within the last month since our last conversation, Diana, it seems to me, it has made a big impression on my heart that the Common Core Standards themselves have been written to be purposely vague and somewhat innocuous. Now, why would they do that? Because the last two times that the feds tried to establish national standards by hook or by crook, when they became very specific about what was in the standard, like, for instance, these history standards I was talking about, when they became very specific, that gave people a rallying point to oppose them. Okay, so for instance, on these national history standards, they didn't mention the Apollo 11 moon landing. They didn't have one single mention of the Constitution. They didn't mention Alexander Graham Bell, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, or the Wright brothers. And because that was so outrageous, there was enough grassroots opposition to bring those down. And like I said, the Senate rejected that resolution overwhelmingly. So I'm looking at these set of Common Core Standards as these people have learned. They've learned not to do that again. And in fact, I was just reading an article, I might be able to find it sometime, but where one of the instigators of Common Core said, we will not be drawn into a fight about curriculum. Well, exactly. That's the last thing they want to do. The last thing they want to do is put anything in black and white in the standards that's specific and can be attacked. And if you listen to a lot of the discussion about Common Core that's coming from the teachers or especially the bureaucrats and the, you know, the people who are defending it, they will say, well, what in the standards do you object to? What's so wrong? What's the problem with these standards? And so to me, what they've done is they've learned from the last two failures in the last two decades, and this time they're making them very broad, very innocuous, so that there won't generate the opposition, okay, from what you were saying, people who are asleep, right? And so they do that on purpose so that it looks really harmless. But the problem, there's two main problems. You've already touched on one. Ms. Mary already touched on one. That these standards do not belong to the state. There's this rhetoric that they were generated by the state. They weren't. And if anyone actually does some research on that, they'll find that they were generated by two private entities that have names that sound like that they were generated by the governors and the superintendents, but really they weren't. That these entities are the ones that own the copyright on the Common Core Standards, right? You guys have heard that, right?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. They own the copyright. And so they are at liberty to change those anytime they want. So all they have to do is to have some innocuous version out there, get it adopted, and then they can tweak it forever according to their particular political bent. And then not only that, But really, the Common Core standards themselves have very little teeth. There's really no enforcement of the standards themselves. But what they do is they provide cover for curriculums that are Common Core aligned. Okay? So that's right. They don't necessarily dictate curriculum. But if a curriculum is developed and it can be very radical, the developer can say, this is Common Core aligned. They get the stamp of approval on it. And since people have accepted the standards, then it's very simple to say, well, it's Common Core aligned. It must be acceptable because we've accepted the standards. And so really what I'm seeing these standards as purposely vague and innocuous sounding, so that it can provide cover for very radical curriculum, which are being formulated now and disseminated now. And then here's where the rubber hits the road. Nobody's going to pay much attention to those standards. What are they really going to pay attention to? I mean, think about it. The teachers, the schools, the students, the school boards, what are they really going to be paying attention to? It's the assessment. That the tests are what everything is accountable to. The tests are what are going to drive funding, rankings, even things as teacher rewards or punishments, and certainly whether particular students have, are labeled with labels saying that they didn't perform well. So really, those standards, they could read like the Ten Commandments. Nobody's really going to pay that much attention to them. They're going to be attending to those assessments. And so the real core, the real standards are in the assessments. And isn't it interesting? Those assessments are kept under lock and key like Fort Knox.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
That's a great point, Joan. I just saw a letter, an article from a teacher talking about the module teaching in modules. And he was talking about the amount of time in preparation for the testing. And then, as you said, it's under lock and key, because we spoke to somebody, Ms. Barbara, and they were saying, yeah, teachers cannot see, what is on that computer. Mm-hmm. Now, somebody said, I'm going to look. I'm one of those teachers who probably gets fired. I would look. But most teachers, that's really the word for them, is they are not to look. Mm-hmm. And so it is under lock and key. And so that's very troubling. And, Joan, I think, too, when nobody knows what's being taught, then you really wonder, what is it being used for? And I think of something that I've heard about pornography. All it takes is one instant to put a screenshot in front of a child, and it's very hard for a child, or I guess an adult, to forget what they saw. And that's what pornography does. So I'm wondering, some of these things that they're putting before the child, and it's not just one screenshot. We're talking about a line of questions sometimes. So really, one test, depending on what's on there, could change really the mindset of a child, especially when they're doing a lot of studying the child with the data, like you were mentioning. There's a lot of data being pulled. And what I'm getting out of it is there, as you had talked about in one of our conversations, everything is customized. They have now found out really what makes this child tick, because they're getting so much data from every day, basically.
Right.
And in my mind, I'm thinking, if I want a child who loves animals, if I want a child who loves certain things to come to my point of view, I'm going to use whatever makes that child tick, whether it be an animal like a horse or a dog. There's just so many ways, I'm thinking, to manipulate that child to like what I want them to like.
Diana, I had not thought of that, and that is extremely profound and frightening, because that's one of the motivations for the data gathering component of this, because for instance, the National Data Collection Model, okay, this is a list of things that they have said would be appropriate to collect from children. Your child's name, their nickname, their religious affiliation, their birth date, ability grouping, GPA, physical characteristics, IEP, that's their, you know, if they need special education, attendance, telephone number, bus stop times, allergies, diseases, languages and dialects, non-school activity involvement. That's their after-school activities. Their maternal last name, marital status, and that's just some of the things. And you're like, why do they want to know this? And Diana, I really appreciate that insight you just provided. That connected some dots for me, that gives them much more power to manipulate that child later. I was thinking more of, you know, a national aggregate, but boy, I think you're spot on. That is truly frightening. Wow.
Well, you know, we saw this book called Promoting Grit, Tenacity, and Perseverance. And, Joan, mm-hmm. I don't know if you've seen it. You know, they've got biometric and all these other things that they're going to use to determine, even, I think, a padded chair that will determine, I guess, you know, their pressure-sensitive mm-hmm. mouth. And I think I even heard about the smile, you know, where they can tell when a child smiles. And I'm thinking, when you've got all that information gathering on that child, I'm thinking it is so easy, I would think, to manipulate a child if you know the bent of a child.
Wow, that's really important. That's a really, really important point, and I appreciate your kind of bringing that out. That's really something.
I don't like it.
No, it's frightening, and you know, can't you just see how the Common Core, how the data collection systems will seriously turn into a child surveillance system, and it'll be, a version of the NSA for children and families directly. It'll be another way that the government can surveil children and families, and this is not exaggerated. Maybe a year ago, people might have thought, oh, that would never happen. But now with the documented violations and egregious invasions of the NSA, we know that the government is interested in invading our privacy. And the Common Core standards with the Common Education Data Standards will hand them our children and all their biometrics and psychometrics on a silver platter. And so it is extremely troubling, just extremely troubling. So, and when you talked a little bit to me about, and I'm sorry, I was calling Miss Barbara Miss Mary, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
That's perfectly all right, Joe.
You can just call me Jean, okay, and then we'll be even. I was writing an article about how a Common Core aligned curriculum can be so radical. And to me, that's another troubling aspect, too, is that once the standards are adopted, then it will provide cover for just a wide range of really disturbing types of curricula. And as, you know, as you were talking about local control, that's the blessing of local control, is that with local control, these things can be easily detected and then quickly corrected. But when things are federal, no way. We know that. And so one of the particular Common Core aligned curricula for first graders that we had offered here in Utah was a literacy and writing program. It was some workbooks and teacher instructional manuals and a book for the children. And what it did was it coached the children to learn how to develop cognitive distortion. Okay, what's a cognitive distortion? In mental health, a lot of what we do in therapy is we visit with people, listen to how they're talking and thinking, and very often when people are distressed emotionally, it's because their thinking patterns have distortions, okay? And they're pretty common. It's easy to pick up cognitive distortions as we grow up. And so part of what a therapist does is kind of a little bit of the thinking patterns that they're having and just saying, you know, this can keep you stuck. This can create distress in your life. And would you like to switch that out for something that might be a little healthier? And so, but the interesting thing is I looked at this curriculum. It trained children into a very well-known cognitive distortion called emotional thinking. And I think I kind of mentioned this before, but it was very, very interesting because it took the child through a step-by-step process to encourage the child to use very emotionally escalating words in order to describe something or to motivate people. And I looked at that and I about fainted because I'm saying, I'm sorry, people pay me big bucks to help them learn how to undo these cognitive distortions. And here, the curriculum is training a child into how to develop them. And then here's the really kind of frightening thing, too, is that when I look carefully at the step that the training manuals encouraged for the teachers to engage with their children, there was, for instance, the first step would be something like the child is told he's responsible for solving a social problem at school. The next step is the child is instructed to develop a communication that will motivate people. Okay, so either a conversation or a writing. Okay, the third step is something like you teach the child the power of using emotionally triggering words that create anger and fear and a very highly emotional response. And then you train the child how to actually think about it and choose these words. Okay, so this is an important step. Well, what are the two choices? Mother asks me to clean my room or mother nags me to clean my room? Which one shall we choose, little Johnny? Which one is going to create more emotional reaction? Well, mother nags me. That's right, Johnny. Mother nags me. Why don't you put that down in the dotted line? Good, Johnny. Very, very good. And why don't we do a role play? And can you use these words in a role play now? And so they encourage the children to act it out and to use these words, right? And the interesting thing, guys, is that this is exactly the same techniques I use in my counseling office to change people's thoughts and behaviors. That they're using these same powerful cognitive behavioral strategies to train children into these cognitive distortions. So this is more than just
outrageous.
It is outrageous. It is outrageous. This is much more than just teaching Johnny the wrong facts about history. This is a concerted, organized effort to make behavior and attitude change.
Wow.
Yeah. And when I saw that, and I could say, I know where they got these techniques. They got these from very well-researched mental health psychological studies to show that they work. Well, they do. But it shouldn't be done on minors without their consent of the parents. And it certainly should not be training children into the kind of cognitive distortions that have all these terrible ramifications later. Okay, so let's just talk about a couple of them. So the one that I was working with was called emotional thinking. And the problem with emotional thinking is a cognitive distortion that says, I feel, therefore it's real. Okay, that is a cognitive distortion. We know that just because someone has a feeling about something doesn't mean that that changes reality, right? But a person who that engages in a lot of emotional thinking, that's how their world is for them. So, for instance, somebody who is an emotional thinker, if they feel depressed, that's the feeling, then what that must mean to them is that the world is hopelessly depressing. Or if someone feels anxious, what that means to them is the world must be frightening and we need to avoid it, okay? And so with that kind of thinking, you are reacting to things that are very subjective, they're not based in reality, and they can be very, very upsetting and keep you really, really stuck. Somebody who feels depressed all the time and then decides that the world must be a depressing place, it's very hard to motivate them to change, isn't it? And so another problem with emotional thinking is that when we need people to be like cool-headed thinkers, emotional thinkers just turn into a hot mess. They can't do it. When we need them to... Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's so hard to get through to people. Facts don't matter. It's as if they can't hear and understand anything factual. It's, you know, and it reminds me of the liberal, the radical liberals, the progressive movement. It's all about emotions and using, they use this. They use this, you know, I think Rush Limbaugh refers to them as the uninformed voters. What is he?
Low information.
Yes,
the
low
information voters.
Right. It's more than that. It's people who live by their feelings. You know, look at any of these TV shows. Used to be Jerry Springer. It used to be, I don't know, and now there's this Dr. Phil and these people. They live by their feelings. And
right.
And the liberals and the progressives use that. They manipulate that.
That's exactly right. And that's exactly why people who want to have control over large swaths of the population will not train and teach those students and people how to engage in logic and good logical thinking. That they want them to be emotional thinkers. Because just exactly what you said, emotional thinkers are extremely easy to just jerk around. And so, right, so it makes them really prime targets for manipulation and the sad thing is, and we've all seen this, not only are they targets of manipulation by the media as far as commercials and shows and things like that, but they're so easily manipulated by their peers, and they're so easily manipulated by political appeals, like just exactly like what you're saying. And so this emotional thinking is, I think, a really significant piece where we cannot allow our children to be trained and taught to become that kind of thinker, because the ramifications are really serious.
Don't they use this in cooperative learning settings? You know, there seems to be a lot of that in the education system where, group learning. And the dangers there, this is used, they are manipulated in this way in that setting as well, aren't they?
Oh, yes, and that's a really wonderful point, too, that's another way to, a method to have people compromise their values is to put them in situations where they are outnumbered by their peers and they're vulnerable to peer pressure, ridicule, mocking, rejection. And so Ms. Barber, you're exactly right that a lot of what's going on now in the education process is not individual learning. It's group learning, quote-unquote, group think, and that, mm-hmm. that truth is decided on the basis of consensus. And it's that's a very dangerous precedent. You know, we don't want children to be trained to be one of the collective. But that's what the progressive educators are trying to train children to do, and to think in terms of what's good for the group and what will the group think of my opinion and what's their opinion first, and then I'll decide what my opinion is. So. That's exactly right. And psychologically, you know, anybody that studies psychology and understands how human emotions work and motivations work, they can use those to manipulate groups for really harmful ends. And it just seems obvious to me that that's where this is headed. And I think a lot of parents and teachers and business owners and government officials really do need to wake up and say, this is not your father's red schoolhouse anymore. This is mass indoctrination. This is mass behavioral and attitudinal transformation techniques.
You know, really what you pointed out is so great. And I just want to also, when you spoke to us in the past and you said you went and looked at the standards, you know, going from the highest grade on down, and how you know you could see it was developmentally inappropriate. But if you're in the back room trying to make a plan to change things, you would really go after the oldest ones because you know they're going to be the next voters. And so it's almost like it was set up that way where you can change the next generation of votes or then go down, and really you don't really care about the younger ones. So you didn't think about being developmentally inappropriate. That was not, it was not set up really for the child. It's for a cause, which is to manipulate. So I see that with what you're saying. And also I think to myself, you know, from what you're saying and going down, and we try to think, well, yeah, we know it's developmentally inappropriate for the younger kids because they didn't seek out any that dealt with the younger children and the way that they think, because they think so much differently. But the older generation, they really have something perfected. But now tell me this, because I think, you know, it's harder to see with the older generation because they are developing critical thinking. But tell us, if you don't mind, going down, how it hurts the older generation.
Well, it's tempting to look at an adolescent because their bodies are fairly developed. It's tempting to look at an adolescent and say, well, they must be able to think like adults. And the fact of the matter is that they still don't. We all know that. Everybody that's ever had a teenager can look at them and their, you know, those big bodies and say, what's wrong with you? You're not putting, you know, you're not understanding consequences. And so so really a teenager is very susceptible to being manipulated. Even though they are developing some critical thinking skills, they're very sensitive to being manipulated. And part of that is that they are not, you know, the formal operational stage of thinking where they can think abstractly. That usually starts happening around 13 or 14. But actually, there's actually a significant group of psychology researchers who feel that not everybody actually ever reaches that, that there may be large swaths of the population that really don't ever progress beyond the concrete operations, that they really don't ever get to a formal operations type of thinking. And if that's true, then you know, we're really need to be very, very careful what we're trying to teach our children. But even as students who are learning to think abstractly and learning to think critically, they are still very prone to manipulation because part of another developmental stage that they're going through, this is a psychosocial stage, but it's the stage where they have to establish their identity. And that's a tricky time. It's a very tricky time for kids. And so their identity is open to a lot of influence. They haven't quite decided yet, am I a heterosexual or am I a homosexual or am I, what am I? And so am I someone who is a conformist that will conform to my parents' beliefs, or am I a free thinker and a rebellious person? And so their identity is very, very malleable at that point. And so if you have a teacher at a school, teach your school systems and a curricula that opens up the possibility, well, you might be homosexual, or, well, you don't have to believe as your parents believe, but that actually can have a much more high leverage, much more powerful effect at that age than it would at maybe age 25. Because at age 25, you know, most people have much more sophisticated ways to deal with what we call cognitive dissonance, where we're feeling a little uncomfortable with the facts in front of us. By the time you're 25 or so, you can handle that a lot better. When you're 15 and 16, and someone tells you something that's completely different than what your parents told you, you are very, very subject to changing your opinions and your identity, your entire identity at that point. And so I think for that reason, I know that critical thinking is kind of the holy grail of education. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that criticism and critical thinking, just for the sake of being critical, is really the highest order of education. I think that creativity should be the highest form of education, and you have to have all of the fundamental creative. You've got to know your math. You've got to know how to write. You've got to know how to read. You have to understand history in order to be really creative. But just to kind of tear something apart, I'm not necessarily thinking that's the highest form. And I think it's very, very important to be logical, to be extremely logical. But I think there's a lot of progressive educators who take this idea of critical thinking and they apply it to anything traditional and they use it as an excuse to tear it down.
Yeah.
Because I don't care what value somebody espouses. I don't care what standard someone espouses. You can take critical thinking devices and make it look absolutely ridiculous.
Well, with that in mind,
you know, I'm sorry.
Oh, go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
I was just thinking, you know, the old masters and the great classical composers, they learned first. They learned everything they could learn from others. You know, they learned their craft. You look at the apprentice system in the Middle Ages, and
right.
How you know the apprentice learned the craft before he right. ever began to do it on his own and find his own way. But you know that seems to have been just really abandoned. The idea, I was thinking about George Washington Carver and how he just had just such a hunger and thirst for knowledge. And he said, you know, I want to learn everything that man has to teach me, and then I'll go to God himself. You know, he was just, yeah. And he did. That's exactly what he did. Mm-hmm. You know, but he learned. You know, he didn't set himself up to be a judge and chief criticizer, you know, mm-hmm. All and they didn't. You know, they had a desire to learn, and they tried to learn from the very best.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just perverse.
I think you've got just a really good point there, because so much of what we see in the progressive education is that they encourage the child to think for themselves before they've taught them how to think.
Well,
it's
what,
what's your opinion? And they don't even know how to form an opinion based on facts. So what is their opinion based on? Well, whims or feelings or popularity or whatever. And they start at a very young age now in a lot of the curriculum. And so I know what you're saying. It's this idea of, you know, before you think you have anything to say, you find out what other people have said about it. You before you think you have anything really to, as far as being creative, you learn the techniques and the skills of people that have gone before you. And
yeah.
That actually will release more creativity.
It will.
Yeah. Yeah. And otherwise, everyone, you know, what I always say is, this, you know, if you just give a kid a violin and say, okay, be creative, well, their version of being creative will actually sound very similar to anybody else's scratchings, you know. But you give them 10 years of lessons, and then you say, now, do something really wonderful.
Yeah,
then,
and they can.
Right. They can.
They can at that point.
Yeah. That's right. Right. And school should be the same way. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's kind of a rule of thumb with anybody in the business world or the arts, and they say that before you can become an expert at anything, you have to put in 10,000 hours. Well, isn't it interesting that by the time a child gets out of 12th grade, they've put in well over 10,000 hours in their school, and yet are they expert at anything? They really aren't, and that's so sad, because if the energy were directed carefully, they could be expert at things and even world class by the time they were 18 years old. I know I had a son that did violin from the age of 3 until he's still doing it. He's 28, and boy, I'll tell you, by the time he was 18, he was probably one of the top 200 performers in the United States. And all he had basically spent was a couple hours a day. But it was focused, right? And it was skill building. It was during the fundamentals.
Mm.
Someone didn't throw him a violin when he was 3 and say, well, be creative, right? So I think your gut feeling on that, Ms. Barbara, is really true, that there really is a lot to say for mastering the fundamentals, having high expectations, and not necessarily, asking the children to form opinions or do very much until they have those foundations, and then it's a much more educated type of product, you know. So,
well, Joan, as you know, time has just flown, Ms. Barbara. Can you believe it? And I hope you can go over a few minutes with us, Joan. I have a question or two also, and I think we have a listener that's got a question too, but I'm thinking what you were talking about, and I was thinking about the groupthink, Joan. It is it's very troubling, because as you're saying, you know, that child is really not fully developed at that 12th grade. They're trying to find themselves. And now when, you know, we saw some of the textbooks, Ms. Barbara, and one of the questions was, you know, which part of the First Amendment would you get rid of? You know, which right in the First Amendment would you, and they're asking for these children to do surveys. Again, there's that group think, you know, what does my peers think about this? And so really, if you want to change a nation, they have found the perfect way to do it, and they're really mastering it because we know there's a lot of money involved. So really, Common Core is very dangerous for our nation, but not just for that, because we know about the mental health, as you know, you're telling us. And one of the things I want to ask before we go is, you know, with the Mary Kalamea, and I don't know if you've had a chance to talk to Mary Kalamea, because I think she was very interested in talking to you. You know, in her report, she had a 200 to 300% increase in her, you know, children that were coming in. And I think the first one she said to come in were really the eighth grade and honor students, self-mutilating. So, and I would think really that, yes, all grades are very vulnerable, but eighth graders, you know, middle school, some people have called it as hell. Right. They're all trying to find themselves, and they're fighting, they're stepping on each other's rights or whatever. And when you have a system like this and it's already bad, you're just making things so much worse. And so why do you think it is that it is the middle schoolers that are, you know, that she saw? Now, this was New York. That the first ones to show, and they did it physically. It was physical. I guess at that age you hear a lot more about things that are done, you know, and what are your thoughts on that, the middle, how dangerous is that for the middle schoolers?
Well, like you said, middle school is a very volatile time. The hormones are just starting to rage. The identity issues are just starting to really come to the forefront. Lots of peer pressure, lots of mixed messages, especially from the media about expectations. And like I said before, teenagers are very easily manipulatable, even more if they've been trained to be emotional thinkers, even more if they don't have stable, strong families that they can go to for their refuge and their support. And we know that families are really struggling. That the family structure is on a disastrous, absolutely disastrous course. And so you get all of those stressors together, and something's going to start bleeding, right? And children usually communicate through their behavior. That's a hallmark of a child. They will very seldom come up to you and say, "Mother, I'd like to talk about my feelings." Instead, they cut them. Right. They cut themselves, or they start cutting school, or they start, you know, looking at porn and doing that. And so they communicate through their behavior. And I don't know if, you know, if you kind of think what are some of the stressors in middle school, why would they be particularly prone? Those are some of the things that come to me just off the top of my head. Sometimes there's extra pressure, I don't know, maybe more in the place like New York, but, you know, things with decisions about what's your track? Are you going to college, or are you going to go to vo-tech school, or are you going to be a welfare recipient? What are you going to do? And, you know, around eighth grade, they start realizing, wow, in ninth grade, my grades count. They really count. Well, you wait until these assessments make it so that every end-of-year test counts as far as eventually tracking them into particular careers. You know, Arne Duncan calls this kind of program these standards. He doesn't just call it the school to career. He calls it the cradle to career. And so he wants to influence learning even before kids get into preschool. And then he wants to be able to, and this is a very globalist goal, too. If you, you know, Bill Gates has worked with UNESCO at the UN a great deal to try to standardize education worldwide. This is, you know, Common Core in the United States is just a piece of a jigsaw puzzle. This is a very globalist agenda. and they want to be able to control the careers and the workforce and the people really of the world. And so this idea that we're educating you for your career, a lot of times by 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, especially over in Europe, Germany is a perfect example. By 6th grade, according to your test, you're tracked. You are put on a track towards either a university type of track or a more vocational type of track or a non-vocational type of track. And it's determined very early in life, and you are locked in. That's it. And I know that the progressive educationalists really admire places like Germany as far as how they can really be very efficient about creating a workforce. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think the purpose of education is to create a workforce. I think the purpose of education is to create citizens who can think logically, but be in touch with authentic emotions, and hopefully have not had their faith values from home violated. That's really what education should be. And then that child should decide, what do I want to be? And be totally free. Because we know between the ages of 6th grade and 12th grade, a lot of things can happen. But systems like Germany do not allow for that. And I really am convinced that Bill Gates, with UNESCO and what he's done there, and Arne Duncan here with Common Core, that's really more of the format that they're looking for, is something where they can track kids into, kind of funnel them into particular careers to create the worker force for some industrial complex, you know. So that's my best guess.
It's so sad. I saw a young kindergarten class being taught to count. And, you know, I watched those children, and it's almost like they were automatons, and the, you know, teacher was perfectly teaching them, reciting. And there was no joy. And I thought, kindergarten, I can see where one child, there was a video of one kindergartner, Ms. Barbara, who started off the school year, you know, his mama taking pictures of him getting on the bus and so excited, you know, with the first few days. And in, I think it was in a matter of weeks, that child was miserable, and he would, you know, she was videotaping him not wanting to go to school, and he was saying, too much work, yeah, bobbing his head, saying that. And I can just imagine that with what little bit I saw. And I thought, you know, I remember when kindergarten was so much fun. The children loved it. It was such a joyful time for them. And now they're starting off really, I think, hating it. But before we go, I want to offer something, Joan, and that I think I know parents are looking for answers, looking for help. And as Ms. Barbara pointed out, you know, about the greatness of this nation, and I can't help but think about how the founding fathers, George Washington and a lot of them, they loved to write. That was their form of communication. And I almost think that maybe that writing, that journaling or something like that, Joan, could help these children that are right now until we have the fix. How good would that be for that child to journal, to write? What does writing do for the child?
Wow. I couldn't have asked for a more wonderful question. That is a great, great question. And journaling is one of the most powerful things we can do, even therapeutically, for people who are trying to figure out their lives, trying to find peace, trying to understand themselves. Journaling is very, very powerful. And here's the interesting thing. The handwritten form is much more powerful, much more grounding, much more soothing, much more activating of the brain than typing on the computer. And so,
really?
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
Wow.
Yeah. It engages different parts of the brain. You've got the hand-eye coordination. You've got the thinking going on with the manual dexterity going on. Very interesting. And I think I mentioned this before, but there's a woman named Barbara Arrowsmith-Young in Toronto, and she's done a great deal of work with learning disabled kids to not just compensate, but to actually actually help them strengthen the weak parts of their brain. And a lot of what she does is have them engage in handwriting, tracing, a lot of this stuff. And if you think about it, you know, for the last, at least 3,000 years, people who are educated have learned to write. And writing is very, very important. And, I would love sometime to talk about epigenetics and how the things that we learn in one generation can actually be passed on through the genome to the next generation. Very interesting. There's actually a biological basis for the scriptures that says, something like, you're going to have to quote this for me, the father eats the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, or the sins of the fathers are visited down to their children to the third and fourth generation. There's an epigenetic actual foundation for that. And it would be so exciting to talk to you about that. But so even the things that generations have done, if generations have written, that means that your brain is actually primed to be writers. There was a reason that Bach showed up from a family of four generations of musicians. There's an epigenetic reason. It's not just plain old DNA. It's the things that those generations have learned before him that can be passed on genetically. It's a whole new field, and it's so exciting. So, anyway. Yes, when you talked about journaling, I would totally recommend that. I would have my kids journal a lot, have them write in longhand, and not even printing. Longhand has been documented to be better than printing. And so for that reason, you know, all the cursive writing is evaporating from the schools, and I'm screaming going, no, this is not good for their brain development. They need that longhand writing. It's a good thing. So anyway, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. I probably went on too long.
We just love it. Thank you, Joan. What a way to close, Ms. Barbara. Such an encouragement. And now, can you define apogenetics for me just to make sure I'm understanding what that means?
Let me spell it for you. It's EPI, epigenetics, and it's a new field. It's really only been around since about 1995, but it's explaining a lot of unexplained genetic anomalies that have been popping up in research for years, but no one could ever explain it. And now with the study of epigenetics, epigenetics is a study of how particular genes are turned on and off. It's not just a matter of if you have the gene or not. There are specific types of environmental and learning opportunities that will turn a gene on or off. That is a whole new world. And what that says to us is it's so crucial what we teach our children. So it would be fun to have a whole discussion on that.
We've got to do that next time, Joan. Ms. Barbara, this is why we're so excited that Joan is coming to visit us in Alabama.
I tell you what, we are greatly blessed, Joan. We are just so excited about it and telling everyone we can that you're coming.
Well, great. It'll be great to be down in Alabama and see if we can light some fires down there, right?
All right.
Well, yes, and you're doing that. I think you're doing that right now. I know parents that are listening to you, they're probably saying the same thing I'm thinking to myself. This woman is a must hear. And, you know, God is so good. He gives us, people like Joan, Miss Barbara, that can really shine the light. And, you know, she's talking about things I've never heard before, but in my heart, I know it's true. You know, it just resonates. Truth resonates. And this has been a free nation, and now we know why. When you talk about epigenetics, well, you know, freedom. We're freedom-loving people. It's been bred generation after generation, and now they're trying to change that. And we're going to fight that. So with that in mind, Ms. Barbara, I'm just so grateful. And I guess I will just close with a prayer, and well, we'll let you have some closing thoughts. But, Joan, is there some more food for thought before we let you go that you would like to mention?
No,
is there
I
a website or something that Is there a website that you'd like people to visit?
Well, I have a website called Psych Out the Opposition at wordpress.com. There's also a really nice website. It's very interactive on epigenetics. And if you just Google epigenetics and University of Utah, you'll probably find it. And it's a lovely site, and it explains so much about how it works and some of the exciting findings. So that would be fun,
wow,
too.
Thank you so much for that. And listeners, you also heard about the journaling. Do your child a favor. Get them a journal. You know, let's let them have that outlet. These are trying times for them. We don't know what all goes in the classroom. And I dare say, well, I'd also like to invite a teacher that is having a hard time with this issue, right, Joan, to please start yourself a journal. Help yourself. There are ways that you can do something to help yourself with all this troubling Common Core standards. With that in mind, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'm going to let Miss Barbara say the last word. And I just thank God for you, Joan Landis. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord. You are the one that orders our steps. You said it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. So, Lord, we're so grateful that you brought Joan Landis our way. And, Lord, we're so grateful, first of all, for what this time of the year means for us again. It is a celebration of the one who makes the world go around. Lord, without Christmas, Lord, we would be lost. We would not have the economies that we have that's anticipating how their businesses are going to do based on how well they do in Christmas. And, Lord, it's just an amazing thing how the birth of your son makes the world go around. And it also brings out the best in people, and that it gives us an opportunity to show gratefulness for other people, our own families, to love them. So, Lord, we just thank you for these creative things, Lord, that you have allowed us to partake in to bring good things. And, Lord, right now we come before you asking you for help to, Lord, expose and shine the light on what is going on in the minds of our children, what's going on in the schools, what is pressing down on the teachers. So, Lord, we ask that you make a way for them, Lord, to get out of this bondage, Lord, this manipulation. And, Lord, we pray that our leaders, our Congress, Lord, and principals, superintendents, that you would open their eyes to see the truth. And, Lord, we pray that Joan's message of truth will be shared, Lord. She speaks to us with facts, Lord. These are things that, Lord, they have studied, as she said, Lord, the science that they now see. It just opened the eyes. And what Common Core is based on is old science, Lord. So we ask that, Lord, you would let more of the states hear her message, Lord, for such a time as this. And, Lord, we just ask that you bless her and her family, just order her steps. And we ask the same for us that's fighting the Common Core, and help our children, Lord. Let parents use what they heard tonight about journaling and other things, Lord, to help their own children. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity you've given, and we ask all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, what a great program. What an enlightening evening. Diana and I have talked many times about how God just sends us the very best. We have the most wonderful guests, and we are always amazed, absolutely amazed at who he sends to us. And with Joan Landis, wow. It's been wonderful. She is a clinical mental health counselor and has great wisdom that she is sharing with us. So listeners, please share this podcast with your family and friends wherever they are so that they too can become informed and learn what we're learning. It's a wonderful opportunity, and we need to take advantage of it, share it, and then apply what we learned. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you for joining us tonight on City on a Hill Radio Show. Good night.